Dear diary, for my birthday this year, my daughter purchased a week of personal training at the local health club for me. Although I'm still in great shape since being in high school as a football cheerleader 43 years ago, I decided it would be a good idea to go ahead and give it a try. Called the club, made my reservations with a personal trainer named Belinda, who identified herself as a 26-year-old aerobics instructor and model for athletic clothing and swimwear. My daughter seemed pleased with my enthusiasm to get started. The club encouraged me to keep a diary to chart my progress. Monday, started my day at 6 a.m. Tough to get out of bed, but found it was well worth it when I arrived at the health club to find Belinda waiting for me. She's something of a goddess with blonde hair, dancing eyes, and a dazzling white smile. Woo-hoo! Belinda gave me a tour and showed me the machines. I enjoyed watching the skillful way in which she conducted her aerobics class after my workout today. Very inspiring. Belinda has encouraged me, and I did some sit-ups. Although my gut was already aching from holding it in the whole time she was around, this is going to be a fantastic week. Tuesday, I drank a whole pot of coffee but finally made it out the door. Belinda made me lie on my back and push a heavy iron bar into the air when she put weights on it. My legs were a little wobbly on the treadmill, but I made the full mile. Belinda's rewarding smile made it worthwhile. I feel great. It's a whole new life for me. Wednesday. The only way I can brush my teeth is by laying a toothbrush on the counter and by moving my mouth back and forth over it. I believe I have a hernia. Driving was okay as long as I didn't try to steer or stop. I parked on top of a Geo in the parking lot. Belinda was a little impatient with me, insisting that my screams bothered her other club members. Her voice is a little too perky for early in the morning, and when she scolds, she gets this nasally whine that is very annoying. My chest hurt when I got on the treadmill, so Belinda put me on the stair monster. Why would anyone invent a machine to simulate an activity rendered obsolete by elevators? Belinda told me it would help me get in shape and enjoy life. She said a bunch of other junk, too. Thursday, Belinda was waiting for me with her vampire-like teeth exposed as her thin, cruel lips were pulled back in a full snarl. I couldn't help being half an hour late. It took me that long to tie my shoes. Belinda took me to work out with the dumbbells. When she was not looking, I ran and hid in the restroom. She sent another skinny witch in to find me. Then as punishment, she put me on the rowing machine, which I sank. Friday, I hate Belinda more than any human being has ever hated any other human being in the history of the world. Stupid, skinny, anemic, anorexic little cheerleader. If there was a part of my body I could move without unbearable pain, I would beat her with it. Belinda wanted me to work on my triceps. I don't have any triceps. And if you don't want dents in the floor, don't hand me a barbell with anything on the end of it. The treadmill flung me off. I landed on the health and nutrition teacher. Why couldn't it have been somebody softer like the drama coach or choir director? Saturday. Belinda left a message on my answering machine in her grating, shrilly voice, wondering why I did not show up today. Just hearing her made me want to smash the machine with my planner. However, I lacked the strength to even use the TV remote and wound up watching 11 straight hours of the Weather Channel. Sunday, I'm having the church van pick me up for services today so that I can go and thank the Lord that this week is over. I will also pray the next year my daughter will choose a gift for me that is fun, like a root canal or a hysterectomy. I personally think that if God wanted me to bend over, he would have sprinkled the floor with diamonds. All right. We're in Revelation. We are in Revelation. All right. We're in the part of the book now where the fur hits the fan. First part is neat, but you learn pretty quickly that when you start studying Revelation, folks, pretty quickly, depart from the path, get all kinds of ideas about all kinds of things, and they miss a lot of stuff as well. I wanted to start here in Revelation chapter 2, and this, again, of course, begins two chapters where the Lord has admonitions and rebukes for the seven churches in Asia. And to start with, you do need to understand this is a good exercise in general. There's no place that it's more needed than in Revelation. That may well be why the Lord put it at the end of the book, or at the end of the Bible. But starting in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we will begin in a second. Let's pray one more time. Father, now we do turn to you. We don't say these comments to preface, Lord, in condescension of anybody, but we are tired of people underestimating the Bible, just flippantly finding things wrong with it without knowing what they're talking about, and coming up with crazy and unsubstantiated ideas out of it that have done nothing but damage. And so, Father, we ask in humility that you'll help us to teach and preach and conceive and apprehend what we need to out of it, what you would have us understand. We do think that you put it in the book for a reason. We know that to somebody jumping into Revelation out of the clear blue early in their Christian life probably wouldn't get very much out of it. But we pray that you'll help us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you're going to talk about these seven churches, right? And obviously there were, in 90 AD, seven churches that were in Asia. We talked about that a little bit last time. But first thing that you need to understand, and it's critical that you understand, otherwise you really wind up in a mess. It's critical that you understand that any one single scripture in the Bible may well have not more than one interpretation so much as more than one meaning. And when somebody says, the Bible is subject to, so many different interpretations, there's a seed of truth to it, but it still comes out of a lack of understanding. Let me show you what I mean. All right, turn your Bible. I'm going to give you a few examples, and then I'll tell you where we're headed with this thing in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Because in Revelation 2 and 3, you're going to have to look at it at least from three different perspectives, and all three of those perspectives are going to be right. But it's not like most commentaries that you read. Look at Hosea chapter 11, and this has nothing to do with Revelation. This has to do with showing you a principle of how the Lord does some things. Hosea 11, and then Matthew 2. Now, what I'm going to begin with here is talking to you about something that some of you are well familiar with, I know, but that any one verse in the Bible likely has, or at least I should say many, maybe even most of them, have a more than one meaning. I don't mean that you can go in and look at the Bible just any old way that you want to look at the Bible, and that's fine and good. It's not what I mean at all. But this will help to illustrate that. Look in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. There's nothing hard about that, right? The Lord's talking. Everybody okay with that? And Israel's a child, that is, young, early in Israel's history. Israel is in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord calls his son, Israel, out of Egypt. Right? Nobody should have a problem with that. Okay? In history, it is certainly true that God, the historical application is just what he said. I'm going to talk to you mainly about three different applications this morning. Historical, devotional, and prophetic. All right? And I want to show you that the Lord did this himself. This is not some guy's system for doing things. Okay, historically, God called Israel out of Egypt. Nobody should have a problem with that. But notice, interestingly, in Matthew chapter 2, and this is why we say the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. Matthew chapter 2, notice verse 13. This is where the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, in a dream and tells him to flee to Egypt, correct? Verse 13. Then verse 14. When he arose and took the young child, his mother, by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Who got called out of Egypt there? Jesus Christ. But it says that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was spoken. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Scripture was fulfilled there. Now this is the Lord applying this thing. Now it's really abundantly plain what he meant back in Hosea 11:1, right? But he took the scripture and applied it prophetically to something else, to Jesus Christ being called out of Egypt. You see that? Now there's another way. Okay, that's historic. And then there's prophetic. It was fulfilled in prophecy. All right, but there's another way to understand it in that we all understand now, and you know, it'd be hard to prove in just one verse or two verses, we understand that Egypt is a type of the world. And we understand from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're supposed to separate from the world. So devotionally, you can preach that. You could go in, you could take as a text Hosea 11:1, explain a little bit of this, and then preach a message on why a Christian ought not be part of the world. Okay? But that's historic, prophetic, and devotional, or spiritual. Most times, what you read, when you read commentaries or when you read My Daily Bread, stuff like that, the fact is that most of what you get there is devotional application. Now, there's nothing wrong with devotional application. You need devotional applications to live your Christian life. You learn some wonderful lessons. I'm not condescending towards that. I'm not denigrating it. But I am saying if you're just getting devotional stuff and are missing in the meantime the prophetic stuff, well, you're imbalanced. You see what I mean? And it's shallow. That's why you will find if you read commentaries on a regular basis, I'm talking about mainline off-the-shelf commentaries, you will find that they're shallow as compared to some of the things that you get here. In fact, if you read a Revelation commentary by most mainline commentators, you'll find it to be shallow because they don't deal with this stuff for the most part. Let me give you another example, all right? While you're in Matthew 2, since you have Matthew 2 in one hand already, look at Jeremiah 31 for a minute. Now, we can go all day on this, and it's kind of a cool study to go find, to look up fulfill or fulfilled in the Word of God, and then see how the Lord used it when he said the Lord fulfilled that which was written or fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets and so on, because you kind of get an idea of how the Lord himself applies the scriptures. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of reading something, say, that Paul wrote that said, and so the prophet, you know, said in this and this place, this, that, and the other, and you go look at what he said in that place, and you go, there's a difference there. Well, there's a reason why. For instance, look in Matthew 2 in one hand, Jeremiah 31, it would help if I was in Jeremiah, not Isaiah. Jeremiah 31, and go down to verse 11. Let's find a context here, right? No, let's go back to verse 8. Just find a context. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. Okay, the regathering of Israel, right? Okay, verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications while I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way. Looking towards the second coming of Christ when God is regathering Israel. He's in the process of regathering them now. Verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. So that pushes you forward into a day when in the millennium or late in the tribulation, God will have redeemed Jacob as a nation. Okay? All right, now keep going. Now look in verse 14. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness. The priesthood's coming back. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Now watch. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, rail weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Again, referring to the gathering of the children of Israel back into Israel and eventually the redemption of the nation, right? But again, a voice that was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Why? Because Israel's children have been carried away captive. They've been scattered. It's a bad thing, right? All right, now watch this. Look in Matthew chapter 2, still in the same prophecy of Christ being called out of Egypt. And then in verse 16, Matthew 2, 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Okay? That's a different context altogether. In one case, they are reaping because in prophecy, they have been scattered and yet will be regathered. And yet, in another prophecy, only on a different level, you have the kids killed because Herod's looking for Christ, wants to kill, you know, the king of the Jews before he gets big and can rule. And for that reason, all the mothers of these kids are weeping. But you understand, that's out of the same prophecy, but it's a different application of each prophecy. So, again, only this thing is a little different because, yeah, part of it happened in history. Part of it yet has to happen again. So that's prophetic. But the other prophetic application is that those kids were killed and will yet be regathered. But in history, it also happened in another way. So the lesson being, sometimes it's not just one application for history, one application for prophecy, and one application for devotion. Sometimes it's two applications for history. Sometimes it's two applications for prophecy. You know what I'm saying? So sometimes one passage is yielding 3 to 5 or 6 different levels of truth. So the Lord put together this book, folks, where, again, it's like this projector with these overlays on it. And you can pull each overlay off, and there's something that changes, but still, you lay all the overlays on, and it's still one picture that fits together. The Lord could have done it the way a man would have done it, and could have just written a book, 3 to 6 times as big as he wrote, and giving you just one application for each scripture. Then you'd be able to carry around the book this wide, this thick, you know, it's just this thick. You see what I'm saying? That's why we say, folks, that's among other reasons why we say it is not possible that that book was written by men. It's not possible. Man may be complex, but he ain't that complex. Okay, it's taken us this long, roughly, I'm not talking about, I figured it out, but it's taken, human beings this long to figure out and keep some of the lessons straight to be able to even apply it like this. You see what I'm saying? I'll give you one more example, and then we'll go on to something else, all right? Look in John 15. I'll take one there, and I'm doing is laying a foundation here for Revelation because we're going to bounce back and forth between about 3 different applications of how these churches apply. John 15 and Psalm 69. Psalm 69 we'll begin with. Psalm 69. Now, there's a ton more of these like this. Many times when you read in the New Testament that, this was fulfilled or that was fulfilled or this was spoken or that was spoken by a prophet before, a lot of times you will find these, type things there because the Lord is perfectly free in jumping back and forth, between these applications of these scriptures. Psalm 69, and go down to let's start with verse 1, just to get a sense of things. Save me, O God, for the waters are come up unto my soul. Nobody has a problem with that. Somebody's in trouble, right? I sink in a deep mire. Guy's got a problem. Verse 3, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Now, you know what? I don't think anybody has a problem here seeing David in this, right? I mean, there was certainly a time that David was on the run and Saul hated him. And, you know, they were out to kill him. And you know what I'm saying? Look in verse 4 again. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully or mighty, then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. And most times, you know, you're going to read that, and you're going to apply that to you. I mean, in history, this happened to David. And you're going to apply that to you as being sympathetic with, you know, what you're going through when you're going through a hard time. But verse 4, they hate me without a cause. That's Christ, too, right? Verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Both of those passages are applied to Jesus Christ, right? Okay, so it's not just David. You can see right there, I mean, you know enough in the New Testament without even going anywhere else that you already know, one, happened in history for David. He wrote these words down and so on. But you also see that it happened in Jesus Christ's life prophetically, right? Now then, keep your finger in Psalm 69. Go to John 15 real quick. John 15, verse 25. But this cometh to pass that the might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. All right, again, the point being, you read this back in Psalm 69, if you hadn't read the New Testament, and if you weren't aware that that was written about Jesus Christ, you'd go, oh, okay, that's a guy, he's got a problem. You get to the New Testament, and you find three different times where that passage is quoted with regard to being a fulfillment in Jesus Christ's life, right? Happened in history, it happened in prophecy, and you take it and apply it devotionally in your life. Three different applications of Scripture. Okay? So, you get to Revelation chapter 2. That's what you're going to see with this. You have seven churches. These were historically churches at that time, and they went through some things. No problem. I want you to know also, though, that when you start reading, you know, these passages, you know, if you are at all familiar with what Paul wrote, you also become a little bit uncomfortable with some things that are being said because it starts to shake your tree because you start reading some things that aren't quite equal with what you've learned is proper doctrine. Now, why is that? I'll give you some examples, all right? Look in Revelation 2, and let me run you through a list of things here, and we'll see if you pick these out. Look in 2:7. Now, this is still the church at Ephesus. We're going to go through this verse by verse, but I need to see if we can get our heads around this before we go on. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Boy, no problem there, right? To him that overcometh. You may have had a little bit of a tweak on your meter on the overcoming thing. But to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, tell me where you found the tree of life in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, 1st or 2nd Timothy, Titus. Philemon. You didn't find it anywhere. In fact, to find the tree of life, you would have to go back to Genesis 3. Or you would have to go forward to Revelation 22. Okay? You can find a tree of life in Proverbs, a devotional application of wisdom and some other things, being a tree of life to those that find it and apply themselves to it. But as far as the tree of life, in the paradise of God, you find that tree nourished by water that flows out from under Christ's throne when he sits on this earth.
How are you going to apply that to you?
Most people, you know, the tree of life, well, that's how you get eternal life. And one day it will be. That's shown in Ezekiel and some other places. But nowhere in anything that, for instance, even John wrote in the Gospel of John, or for that matter Matthew, or for that matter anything Paul wrote, ever said that the tree of life had anything to do with your salvation. The cross has everything to do with your salvation. And I'll grant you that's a tree, but that's not what this tree of life is. So you see what I'm saying? I have no problem, you know, devotionally, there's some lessons in here for the churches. But when you start looking at the hard, cold facts, I hope that makes you a little uneasy. I hope you realize that doesn't sound like what I've been getting so far. Let me give you a few more examples, all right? Look at chapter 2, verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Well, I don't know. What are you going to do with that? Notice any synagogues of Satan? I mean, we can say, yeah, this is a Catholic church. Well, it's a fair guess, but synagogue, I don't know any Catholic churches that call themselves synagogues. You understand? You have to make these leaps to kind of try to almost make it fit. You know? Look at verse 13. Where Satan's seat is. Where Satan dwellest. Well, look at the end of verse 13. Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Where Satan dwelleth. Well, where did Satan dwell? Where in, this would be in Pergamos. Where did Satan have a seat and dwell in Pergamos? You know what I'm saying? Look at chapter 2, verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Now, fornication is wrong in every age. That's not a problem. I understand that. But how about this eating things offered and sacrificed to idols? You know, it's kind of funny because Paul devoted two chapters, one in Romans 14 and one in 1 Corinthians 8, carefully explaining that the idol is nothing and that we are no longer restricted by whether or not, if you went to Perkins this afternoon, when you pray over your food, you don't have to worry about whether some Hindu back there who's cooking it might have prayed to a false goddess somewhere and offered that hamburger up to a false goddess, that you might be defiling yourself by eating the chopped sirloin or whatever. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to worry about it. But brother, somebody in a church somewhere does. Whoa, what are you going to do with that? Most people just read through the Bible and go, well, this applies to me, this applies to me, and you know, everything basically applies to me. But you know, pretty soon, and there are ways that it can, but if you don't make divisions, rightly divide the word of truth, pretty soon you wind up, you know, with your tail in the crack. Because how are you going to apply this? Where are you promised a tree of life? When did you have to worry about where Satan's seat was here on this earth? When did you have to worry about whether something was offered and sacrificed to idols when you went to Red Lobster? You haven't. So, what's the answer? The answer is that while these were written in history to a group of churches, that in prophecy, these doctrines don't apply to you. That these things that mismatch and don't fit, they belong to another church in another time. And when you, it doesn't take much of a leap forward to realize that when you're talking about the book of Revelation, you're talking about the Great Tribulation. There are going to be churches in the Great Tribulation, but they're not going to be churches like ours. Yeah, they'll still worship Christ, but they're not going to have an indwelling Holy Spirit that allows them eternal security, seals them to the day of redemption, and they're waiting on the rapture, the church rapture, to get them out. They're going to be sitting in churches in the Great Tribulation. They're going to have to worry about where Satan's seat is. because Satan's after them. The Antichrist is after them. And if they buy or sell or take the mark, they're gonna be damned forever. That's a different system than you. You understand? So what I'm telling you is that we're going to find all kinds of lessons out of Revelation 2 and 3, for that matter, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. But when it comes to applying doctrine, you got a different issue. Now look, I mean, you go back and learn all kinds of lessons in Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments and all kinds of places in Leviticus and Numbers and, yeah, even Chronicles. But if you try to get saved the way those people were trying to get saved in Leviticus, you're going to hell. And the reason why is because that doctrine doesn't apply to you at that level. Okay? I don't know if you're having trouble digesting or if you're just being quiet, but let me keep showing you. Look in chapter 2, verse 22. There are lots of places like this. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, this is Jezebel, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, you know, okay, big trouble, right? Great tribulation, that's just big trouble. But in Matthew 24, it's not just big trouble. It's a period of time. Yet for us in the future, a great period of time in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when the devil is here on earth reigning and ruling and killing people that believe like you believe. Okay? You say, well, maybe I should worry about that. No, you don't have to worry about it because you're going to get out of here before that. But I'm just telling you what you're reading. I mean, this is very unpopular amongst even fundamentalists, and I'm sorry. If you want to stick, you know, with a pacifier, you can. But, you know, it's very unpopular with them because they don't like, I tell you what they don't like. They think that everybody always has been and always will be saved the same way. And I've read my Bible too often and too long to believe that. It's just not that way. I've taught the Bible critically at too fine a level to be able to skip over that and just say, well, yeah, that's probably right. No, it's not right. It's not right. Keep going here for just a few more places I want to show you. Look in 2:24. Thyatira, as many as I have not, as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. The depths of Satan. Oh, maybe some of you were witches before you got saved. Maybe some of you were Satanists or whatever. And some of you had a real bad background. But you know what? You don't know the depths of Satan. Somebody in the future does. Look in chapter 2, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Unto the end of what? He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. The end of what? Matthew 24. It's kind of weird, isn't it? And people say, oh, the Bible says you have to endure to the end. Yeah, the end of what? Well, my life. And they raise their eyebrows and they ask it as a question. Well, you're the one that's trying to endure to the end. You should at least know what you're trying to do, endure to the end of. I'm not trying to endure to the end. You're the one enduring. You should be able to tell me what you're trying to endure till the end of without raising your eyebrows and going, what? It's crazy. Now, folks, context is always the end of the tribulation. Somebody's trying to endure to the end of the tribulation. That's the joy that you have, is you're never admonished to endure to the end. Because you're not enduring to the end of the tribulation. You're not really even enduring to the end of this life. You're eternally secure, seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places already, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, baptized into the body of Christ. You have eternal security. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're not enduring to the end of anything. I hope that you're fighting as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I hope you're fighting the good fight of faith and all those things. I hope you're contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. In that regard, fine, you're enduring. But you're leaving this joint whether you endure or not. You understand? Just a couple more here. Look in chapter 2, verse 28. Here's a good one. I tell you what, you live this one, okay? Verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Okay, and I will give him the morning star. Here's a promise for you, Keith. Go ahead. Keep it. I'll give you the morning star. Well, the bride morning star is Jesus Christ. So it sounds like you're supposed to do all these things. Verse 26, keep my works unto the end so that he can deliver you the morning star. What do you draw from that? That's worth salvation if I ever saw it. How does that apply to you? It doesn't. Look in Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Now, everybody here is pretty well set on eternal security, right? We've gone over it and over it and over it, you know, go over it in short all the time, and then once in a while take off and just spend a couple weeks on it. You know, you're just eternally secure from so many avenues, you know, so many vectors that, guess what? You're eternally secure. Okay. 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the tree of life, out of the book of life. Sure sounds like a threat of somebody getting their name blotted out. Folks, you Christians, you never have to worry about that one day in your life. So how does that apply? Look in 3:9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and they're not. All right, now, let me, if you think that Revelation is the only place like that with problems, no, there's actually lots of other places. Turn, for instance, I've already quoted you Matthew 24. Look at this one, all right? Go all the way back to Matthew, every liberal's favorite passage, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. All the do-gooders and environmentalist Christians and so on. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And notice verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. No problem with that, right? Is a Christian supposed to love his enemies? Don't be a smart aleck. Yes, you are. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You're supposed to do that, right? So no problem. That's consistent with what Paul said. No problem. You'll be heaping coals of fire on their head by being kind to your enemies. Right? Verse 45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Oh my. Because verse 44 says, love your enemies, bless them, do good to them, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Oh my goodness. Because now we have a problem. Now we're being admonished to do those things so we can be the children of God. Is that how you're the children of God? Looking at Galatians chapter 3 real quick. Excuse me, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3:26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Folks, the Bible's full of contradictions. Galatians 3:26 contradicts Matthew 5:24-25. Unless they simply belong doctrinally to different places, which is the case. In that regard, there are no contradictions. Okay, there are no mistakes in the Bible. But if you think for a minute, if you've ever read your Bible through and then come up with a few places where you went, huh, you didn't read very carefully, because there's plenty of places to go. Huh. Okay? You know what this is called? It's called dispensationalism. And what it means is that God has dealt with different groups of people in different ways. And sometimes dispensations are very subtle. I mean, realistically speaking, when you study how God dealt with, say, Noah differently than he dealt with Abraham, in some regards, it's fairly subtle differences. However, it's not subtle at all, the difference between the way the Lord dealt with a Jew's salvation in Exodus versus a Christian's salvation in Galatia. Okay, that's not subtle. So sometimes dispensations are subtle and sometimes not. But they're just places in the Bible that you can't fit them together and make them go together. They just don't go together. Why don't they go together? Because they weren't intended to go together. Because if when he wrote to somebody in Ephesus and Galatia and so on, those were Gentiles, and I'm a Gentile, and I got saved the way those people got saved in the age those people got saved in. If I try to go back and resurrect all the stuff in Exodus and Leviticus and get saved that way, I'm going to hell. Does God rule that stuff out? He fulfilled it in Jesus Christ, and it's different. And a big stumbling block, okay, big stumbling block, is one day, the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. I'll keep hoping it's this spring. And folks, in tight, right, I think I talked about it, but in tight, the Feast of Tabernacles is the fall. That's when Christ came the first time. He was born in the Feast of Tabernacles. Every indication is that the second advent of Christ will be at that time, okay? The Passover, when the Lord passed over some. Jesus Christ was killed at Passover. Okay? That leaves one other major feast, the Feast of Weeks. And I think that was the one we're getting out of here. Okay, we're talking about March, April, May, that time frame. Now, that's not to say that I'm predicting the day or the hour, because I'm not. But the Bible says you're supposed to know the times and seasons. And I would be, look, I'd be perfectly happy if the Lord raptured us in August. I won't have a problem with it if in November, December, January, or February, he raptures us. But I can't help but think that the Lord being typological the way he is, that we're getting out of here in the spring. Now, you can take that or leave it. Okay. But what was I going to say when I started all that? I don't know. Well, look in Acts chapter 3 real quick. I've got one more here for you. And there's a ton of these. We've been through them at great length. I'm trying to comfort you in the fact that for some of you, what I'm going to do in Revelation 2 and 3 may make you uncomfortable, but I hope that if you read things, I hope it doesn't make you too uncomfortable for long. I hope that what would make you uncomfortable is when a guy runs to, for instance, whoever read Hebrews 6 and got troubled. Boy, did I. I mean, if a guy's tasted the world to come and all these things and salvation and gotten the Spirit and all these things, that if you allow those things to pass away, that you can't renew those things again. And boy, first time I read that, I said, I could lose my salvation. Okay? Who hasn't read Hebrews 6 and been a little bothered? I'll tell you what, it should bother you. It should bother you when commentators go in and then change the Bible to make it fit what they already believed before they started. Even if they are eternal security Baptists. Because I can tell you this, Hebrews 6 and 10 do not teach eternal security. Matthew 24, he that endureth to the end, same shall be saved. Doesn't teach eternal security. It teaches insecurity. Okay? So somebody in the Bible does not have eternal security. Somebody in the Bible doesn't get saved like me and you. But we got eternal security. We get saved by grace through faith. And I know where I was going. As I said, the rapture, right? Okay. It was different in the past. Got news for you. It's going to be different in the future. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's taken out of here the bride of Christ, all of us that are saved. The Spirit of God indwells all of us. He goes out with us, okay? What's left here is a bunch of unredeemed people. Those unredeemed people are no longer in the church age. They're in the time of Jacob's trouble, okay? It's the great tribulation. And God ceases to deal in a Gentile manner with the peoples of this world. He goes back to dealing in a Jewish manner with the peoples of this world, okay? And just like in the Old Testament, if you were a Hittite, an Amorite, or an Ammonite, you know what you needed to do? You needed to become a Jew. You needed to be proselyted to Judaism and change. And that way you could be right with God. Okay? Now, you've become converted to Christ and are born again. In the Great Tribulation, you've got to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you better not take the mark of that beast. And you have to endure to the end. It is in part work salvation in the Great Tribulation. You can't avoid it. So it changes. All right? I'll give you one more example, and then we're going to go back to Revelation. All right? Look in Acts chapter 3, and go down to verse 9. Tell me if this matches your doctrine. Okay? Simon Peter preaching, and he's come down to the invitation. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted. So far, so good. Amen? Repent and be converted, not a problem there. That your sins may be blotted out. So far, so good. That's what we want you to do. Repent, be converted, so the blood of Christ will wash away your sins. Right? But, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Somebody's sins aren't forgiven until the Lord comes back. Until the times of refreshing come. So if you want to camp in Acts 3, then you're not saved. You're awaiting the day that your sins can be washed away. Right? Okay? You say, why is that in Acts? That's in Acts because things were still getting straightened out in Acts. Man, you had people coming in from, you know, from Old Testament Judaism and thinking prophetically to the future when the Messiah is coming and is going to renew Israel and give a rebirth nationally to Israel, and Israel as a whole is going to have her sins washed away. That's what happens at the second coming of Christ. And so this is actually a gospel preached to people expecting the second coming of Christ, but as it turns out, those people killed their Savior and continued to reject, you know, the gospel, and so the Lord says, fine, I'll go to the Gentiles. They will receive it. And so things changed entirely. That gospel in 3:19 will yet be preached again in the future. But if you preach that to somebody today, you're a crook. You're criminally responsible for misleading somebody spiritually. You understand? Okay, so Revelation chapter 2. Having said all that, I've still only covered two of the three possibilities here, two of the three applications, very quickly. In Revelation, those churches, seven churches in Asia, there were existent historically those seven churches in Asia, right? Okay, there are some implications for prophecy in the future. I'm talking about tribulation churches that will doctrinally be bound by these things. Okay? Now there's yet another thing. Somebody noticed somewhere along the way that those seven different churches, that they had characteristics of the sequential of certain time frames in history since Christ rose from the dead and went back to heaven. They noticed that there were certain characteristics in Ephesus that were like the church age from a certain time to a certain time. And then Smyrna was also another time frame that seemed to match a certain time to a certain time. And then you get all the way to Philadelphia, who kept the Word of God, right? And it was during the Philadelphia church age that the King James Bible was produced. Well, it's very common for folks to say, oh, yeah, man, we live in Laodicea. Well, you know what you just said? You just took a passage that had to do with being lukewarm, right? We are rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. That's American Christianity, right? You've just taken and applied something devotionally that occurred in the past to a time frame now. So it's not only history and it's not only prophecy. It's a fact that another application of these things is these church ages, these churches mark characteristics in history of church ages. Okay, and we're going to talk about some of that. So, having said all that, 2:1. All right, 2:1, Revelation 2:1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So I don't know. I think that this means that a lot of times these churches, I believe that there's something going on in heaven where there's all sorts of interactions between principalities and powers. I mean, you find all kinds of implications of it. You have, you know, these kids, their angels always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven, right? And I think that for the churches that are here in this world, that there are things that are going on in heaven surrounding the welfare of those churches. That's what seems to be being said here. Verse 2, now notice what he says. I know thy works, thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. All right, now he's talking to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is the first church, plainly. And for the most part, these guys get a pretty good score down to a certain point. But I wanted to picture a few things here. Now, right now, I'm just reading this, and I'm just applying it in general to us, all right? And then we'll talk more in depth starting next week. All right, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Three things, works, labor, and patience. I don't know the difference between works and labor, but you get the idea, you're not supposed to be sitting on your tush, okay? Works and labor and thy patience. And we talked about patience last week in evening church, so you don't have to go too deep into it. I mean, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience is an important thing. You're not going to get out of the Christian life without having to exert a lot of patience. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now, so far, so good. Nobody in a liberal church would have any problem with this so far. But now they're going to have a problem with it. Because in verse 2, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Once again, you know, once in a while, you know, there's just a lot of difference between stuff that's in devotional material that people read and take. There's a lot of difference between Christianity, there's a lot of difference between radio Christianity and the Bible. And it says, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Okay? Now, folks, the Lord is commending this because he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. I mean, he says, all this before is fine, but there's one problem that I have with you, that you've left your first love. We'll talk about that later, but you understand, verse 2 is not a rebuke. Verse 2 is a commendation. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. I am so sick and tired, you know, you've got a Jeremiah Wright getting up and firing off his big mouth, you know, Obama's pastor. This guy's a nobody, all right? He's a nobody. But he just got to be somebody because somebody's after somebody else, all right? But, you know, get up and fire their mouths off. Who cares? But thou canst not bear them that are evil. I'm supposed to like him? I'm supposed to have great Christian compassion for him. I'm supposed to wish him Godspeed. Wish you the best, brother. No, I can't stand it. How thou canst not bear them that are evil. Folks, listen. You know, people always, you know, the whole issue. Once in a while somebody asks, well, what's going to happen, brother Steve, one day when a homosexual comes to your church? Well, he has to leave. So you mean if he comes in and gets and wants to get saved? Oh, he can come in and get saved. Well, if he wants to come in and, you know, he and his partner come in and join church, he has to leave. Okay, if he's going to come in and get saved, then I'm going to keep an eye on him and make sure that he brings forth works meet for repentance. You understand? Because you can't, there's some things that you can't bear those things. You know what Paul said? Paul said you have to take the leaven and put it away. And the leaven in that case was fornication. It was adultery between two people. You have to put the leaven out. Otherwise, it's going to infect everybody else. Okay? Thou canst not bear them
which are evil. Folks, I wish every Muslim would get saved. If I had an opportunity to deal with a Muslim, I would pray that he would get saved. And I'd love him in the respect of wanting him to get saved and wishing him the best. But as far as somebody standing in the back of the church with a, you know, with a AK-47 threatening to blow us all away, I can't stand it. And pull the trigger or beat it, buddy, because, you know, I'm not, you're supposed to love them. Yeah. Yeah. I'm supposed to, and I'm happy to love them from a distance. And I'll pray for them. And I want them to get saved. I don't really want anybody, I can't think of anybody I wanted to go to hell. I didn't even want Pope John to go to hell. I would have preferred him to get saved. I think he is in hell. And if he had come in and wanted a moment to pray with us and swing some incense around, no, you have to go away. Why? Because I can't stand you. I can't stand that which is evil. Where's Christianity's guts anymore? I mean, where's the acknowledgement, okay, there's enemies and then there's friends? You have to be able to determine your friends from your enemies. And the idea is we don't kill our enemies today. We try to convert our enemies. But if he's an enemy, he's going to stay an enemy. And he's not interested in being a friend, then he has to leave. All right? And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You see that too. You ever talk to a charismatic and say, I'm not really sure of your gifts. Well, you're blessing the Holy Ghost. You talk about some of these wackos. You want to see somebody blow their lid, just question their gift.